notions about, or
how much I have appreciated the talent that we have heard this week. And the clarinets and the singing and the piano and the organ. It's been a real treat, a positive influence really on the entire conference. I've always enjoyed music and thought once of going into it as a, quote, profession, unquote, and learned that the best thing I could do is just turn on the record player and enjoy somebody else doing it. That's why I'm not in the talent show tonight. Let's turn this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 14. For those of you who are joining us and have joined us over the weekend, we have been looking at life of David, and we have been looking at especially his heart. David is a man after God's own heart, and we have been looking especially at the inner tickings, if you will, the inner workings of this man, David. And we have seen him flying high, trusting in his God, encouraged, going on for God, and we have seen him running fearfully. We have seen him in the slough of despond, discouraged and despondent, distressed. We have seen him very cautious. We have seen the focus of his life and his heart upon the Lord and who he is. This morning we saw him very humbled before his God as he contemplated the greatness of God and what God had brought him into. Who am I that God should shower on me such unmanifold blessings, not only for his life, but for a great while to come? This evening we want to read in 2 Samuel 14, and in this part of David's life, I find his heart troubled, maybe even a bit divided, struggling with things going on in his life and in the life of those around about him. 2 Samuel 14 says this, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman, and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on thou mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king, and speak on this manner unto him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, and did obeisance, and said, "Help, O king." And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "I am indeed a widow woman. My husband is dead." And the handmaid had two sons. And they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they said, "Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth." And the king said unto the woman, "Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee." And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, "My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." And the king said, "Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more." And then she said, "I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth." And the woman said, "Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." And the woman said, "Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt in the ground. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid, and thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. Verse 18. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, Let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken, for thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid to fetch about this form of speech, hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, Behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. Verse 23, So Joab arose, went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, Let him turn to his own house, let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Verse 28. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king. But he would not come to him, and when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, See, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, Wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered to Joab, Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee to the king, to say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It have been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he called for Absalom, he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. It's an old saying that I've heard many times. I'm not terribly sure of the source of it. It goes like this. Power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. This section of David's life that we have before us here is a section in which David misused his power for his own lust. And he confused what it meant to love. David thought he loved. But in this section of his life, he falls far short of that. For you see, true love is loyal to the one he loves. And David was certainly disloyal during this section of his life. David was disloyal to his army. When the army went out to fight, David stayed at home instead of leading them into the battle, as he should have. In the process of staying at home and the incident with Bathsheba and calling Uriah home, David was certainly disloyal to his good soldier, Uriah. And in the course of that story, we ought not to miss the contrast between the disloyalty of David and the loyalty of Uriah, both to his king and to the soldiers in the field. Love is not only loyal, But love seeks to give and not take. True love gives. But David took. He stole another man's wife and committed adultery with her. David killed another man. You see, because David wanted for himself, he lusted, he desired to have, and he used his power and his position to gain what he wanted. And he was in a position to do it. However, God's justice was there. And God would not allow David to get by with the situation. And David was confronted with his sin. David repented. And David's sin was forgiven. But at the same time, David suffered consequences for his actions. Never confuse the forgiveness of sin with the consequences of action. One can be forgiven, but whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap, and that is a law of God. These two sins of David come to haunt him. As a father, and as a king. His eldest son, a boy by the name of Amnon, lusted after his half-sister, the daughter of David. And in that sordid story, we find that when David found out about it, it says in chapter 13, in verse 21, it says, "But when David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom, who is a full brother of this lady, spoke unto his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. But for whatever reason, when David had the law of God, and he was, as the king, supposed to enforce the law of God, and he knew what the law of God said in this situation, and what the penalty for this situation was. And David, though he was wroth, did nothing about it. Why? I don't know. Would it be because he loved his son Amnon? But then I would have to answer that by saying, well, is love that shows no discipline truly love? And I would have to answer that in the negative, wouldn't he? Was it because he realized his own weakness and felt that he had been guilty and maybe he hadn't forgiven himself even though God had forgiven him? I don't know. These things aren't said, but those are possibilities, aren't they? And of course, there's always the possibility, isn't there? And we find this many times, that blood is thicker than water, and while what you would do as the king to someone who wasn't in your family, and when it is someone in your family, well, things change somehow, and things get overlooked somehow, because as we all say, blood is thicker than water. But in fact, none of those excuses are very good, are they? However, what happens, of course, is Absalom, since his father doesn't take the law into his hands, since His father does not carry out justice. Absalom decides that he is the man who is going to carry out justice, and he did, as a vigilante. That's what a vigilante is. He takes the law into his own hands, and he administers the law himself as an individual and not as the legal authority. And when that happens, what Absalom committed was murder. But it says in our text, in verse 39 of chapter 13, that after this had happened, that David was comforted concerning Amnon, since he was dead. Comforted? In other words, well, I guess Amnon has paid for his sins, and there it is, and I don't have to do it. I don't know where all that comes from. But now all of a sudden, in the beginning of chapter 14, which is where our story tonight begins, but you have to understand his background to get to this chapter, Joab sees that David's heart is starting to long after his son Absalom, who has gone down away in Geshur for 4 years now. And after this length of time, David begins to turn his heart toward Absalom, and he begins to long for him as a lost son. And he sees the situation, and Joab is quick to respond. And he goes and finds this good actress down in Tekoa. He happened to know her. And he says, I want you to go into the king, and I want you to convince him to bring Absalom back. Now, how are we going to go about that? Well, the whole thing is devised, and here comes this little lady in, and she's dressed in black. And she hasn't put on her makeup, and her hair is sort of straggly, and she's got a tear running down her face, and oh my, this poor lady, something is dreadfully wrong. And she says, you know, I'm a widow lady, my husband is dead, yeah. And she says, I hit your son.
Yeah.
And he went on the field, and he started to fight. Of course, brothers don't fight. But anyway, this was a sort of a desperate fight, and in the process of the fight, one rose up, smote the other one, and killed his brother. I mean, she says, the big problem is that now I've lost my husband, I've lost one of my sons. Now the family has come to me and said, fetch up the remaining son, that we kill him because of what he did to his brother. Now that was the law, by the way. And she says, if the second son dies, I'm going to have nobody. My inheritance is gone. My coal, as she says it, my inheritance, that which is going to project me into the future, and the inheritance of God is gone. And David, we've got to do something about this. This can't be right. And David says, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you go home and I'll think about this. I haven't quite thought of it from this direction before. And she said, no, David. The guilt be upon me, and I'm my father's house. The throne is guiltless, but you need to act. And you need to act now. Because she says, I don't want to lose my second son. And I want you to change the law. I want you to do away with capital punishment, you will. This is what I want you to do, really. Bottom line here. And David says, well, you know, maybe you got a point. I tell you what, you go home and I'll protect your son. Now, she says to him, now David, in reality, when you tell me that, you're faulty. What do you mean? Well, you've got a son who's guilty of murder. And he's been banished from you now for these 4 years. Now, you couldn't protect my son and not bring Absalom back, could you? There's the bottom line, right? That's why she's there. David is taken in by this story, and so she sees he's on his side. She's a great salesperson. I mean, this lady could sell ice boxes to Eskimos. No, this lady here. And she says to David, she says, we must all need die, right? Yeah, that's right. And we're all as water spilled on the ground. Once we die, there's nothing we can do about it anymore, right? And now the second phrase in there, let's read that out of the New King James, the New American Standard, or any other translation you want, except the King James. And it will read like this. Because God doesn't take away a life. But instead, He will devise a means whereby His banished be not expelled from Him. God certainly wouldn't want to raise the death penalty, would He? He wouldn't take away a life. He's a loving God. God is a God of love. And when we're dead, and now what can we do? And David buys it. Hook, line, and sinker. But did she tell David the truth in accordance with the Word of God? She dressed up a half-truth and thus made it a whole lie. So we must all need die, right? And we're all as water spilling, and there's nothing we can do about it, right? That's a great argument because, in fact, that's the argument we get against the death penalty in Western civilization now, isn't it? It's barbaric. But what does God say about it? Justice demands, says God, that blood must be shed when life is, an innocent life is taken. Cain was the first one that used this argument, wasn't he? After he slew Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? What can I do? Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. You are responsible. The victim who died innocently defiles the lamb. He says to Noah in chapter 9, he says, who shall sheddeth man's blood? By man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because he was created in the image of God. In the law, when a man killed a person, he was given a fair trial. And if it was judged that he actually in malice and aforethought went out and killed that person, in fact, he was to be killed. Why? Now, the sociologists today would say it's to deter, crime, and it doesn't do that, so therefore we don't need it. Well, unfortunately, that's not why God says it. Why does God say it in Numbers chapter 35? Because it defiles the land. A man's life is in the image of God. He doesn't die as a dog. He has a life beyond. And we have no business taking the life of another human being. And believe me, in our country today, when we take the life of unborn children, God will exact justice. Believe me, He will. Because their blood cries from the defiled land. that will take innocent blood. But does God take away a life? He most certainly does. He has done it over and over again. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And believe me, down to the pages of history and the scriptures, David saw it in his own family, didn't he? With the baby that was born to Bathsheba. David knew better than that. David knows that God exacts justice. But the final phrase, which David seems to latch on to, and is in fact true, God does make a way of reconciliation. Let his banished be not expelled from him. Yes, he does. And that's the wonderful message of the gospel, is it not? So what happens? What's the upshot of the story? What happens is he buys this whole thing. And he says, all right, bring Absalom back. I know Joab's in the midst of all of this thing, and the lady compliments him for being so discerning. I'm not terribly sure he was so discerning, but anyway, there he was, and he brings Absalom back, and he says, now Absalom can come home, but let him turn aside to his own house. I don't want to see him. I don't want him in the house. I don't want to see his face. Now wait a minute, when you think about that, you know, you're in the city of, you're in the city of Zion, David's city, which is a little plot of ground as you go over to Israel, to the south of what is now the old city of Jerusalem. And it's maybe a half a mile wide and a mile long outside. Maybe not quite that big. That was the size of the city. That's the physical size of the city of Jerusalem at this time. Now, wait a minute. I've been on islands down in the Bahamas that are that big, and believe me, it's really tough to go 2 years without seeing somebody. Believe me, you bump in at the grocery store or, you know, the laundromat, somewhere along the line, it takes work to avoid someone for that length of time. David made it work. And for 2 whole years. Absalom didn't see his face, and so Absalom says to Joab, he calls him on the phone, and he says, Joab. But he got the answering machine, see? And what happened was, as often happens, is Joab didn't skip the message. He can do that, you know, on the answering machine, see? And so Absalom thought, well, I'll try that again, see? And so he did. And Joab, didn't return at all. And so what happens is Absalom says, well, I know one way to get his attention. And so he sees he's got this field out here and the barley's just about ready to harvest. And I tell you what, guys, you go out there and light that field on fire. I think that'll probably get Joab's attention. You know what? It did. And Joab comes over to Absalom and says, what are you doing here, man? He said, well, you don't answer your answering machine, so I figured I'd get your attention. I might as well be down in Geser, because in fact, I have not been reconciled to David. Now you bring me into David. I want to square this thing away. And so Joab brings Absalom to David, and David kisses Absalom, and if you want a cold kiss, that has got to be the coldest kiss on the biblical record of history. And what did Absalom do after that? He left the town, or he left the thing, and what did he do? He came to pass after this, chapter 15 and verse 1, that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And when we get down to verse 4, it says, and Absalom said moreover, the folks that would come in, they wanted their things, their problems to be heard by the king, to come to have justice done, right? And so they come into the king, and so Absalom says to him, and moreover, oh, that I were made a judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come to me, and what would I do? I would do him justice. Oh, really? Justice. That's what we desire, isn't it? And that's what Absalom desired. But he never really got it. And because justice wasn't done, reconciliation never took place. And that relationship went downhill from that moment on, assuming it could go down any further than it was. And Absalom won the hearts of the people of Israel over to him. And David left the kingdom. And he lost the kingdom for a time. And when the ensuing battle occurred, Absalom, against David's orders, is slain. And what does David do? David realizes that justice has been done. Oh, Absalom, my son. My son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And David's heart mourns greatly because his son Absalom had never been reconciled either to himself and maybe not even to his God. Justice and forgiveness. Interesting things, isn't it? God is just. And God is love. God's justice demands death for sin. God's justice isn't complicated. I mean, we have, you know, books and books and books and books and libraries of stuff that lawyers have to sort through and understand in order to quote, do justice, unquote, in this land. God's justice book, pretty simple. You sin, you die. Period. A little harsh, maybe, but certainly simple. But God's love desires to forgive and to be reconciled. How can it be done? God does take away a life. But the glorious reality of the gospel is this, that it wasn't your life and my life he took. He sent his only begotten son. And his son died on Calvary's cross and satisfied the righteous demands of God against sin. God's justice is intact. God does not overlook sin. God cannot sweep sin under the carpet. God's justice demands that life be taken for sin. And God's love found a way in which is banished, be not expelled from him forever. And he put your sins and mine on his son at Calvary. And he died under the punishment of your sins and mine. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The glorious reality of the gospel is this, that it's on a righteous, just basis. And because sin has been met and dealt with, I know reconciliation with God. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. And you who are alienated from God in your minds by wicked works can be reconciled to God. Why? Because justice has been met. I know reconciliation. I know forgiveness because it can be offered to me on a just basis. You see, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in truth. Reconciliation. What a wonderful word that is. May I suggest that there are many in our world today, even at the interpersonal relations level, that never really find reconciliation one with another because sin has never been dealt with. It's one thing to shove it under the carpet and pretend it's not there. But that will never bring reconciliation. And we can live with our brothers and sisters just like David and Absalom lived. But is that what you really want? Is that what you want in your family? Is that what you want in your assembly? Brothers and sisters coming together to remember the Lord, but they don't speak to one another because of some offense that has been taken. And we have glibly shoved it under a carpet someplace. And forgiveness and reconciliation is not known. Is that really the way we want to live? I don't think so. It's not the way I want to live before God. And it's really not the way I want to live between my brothers and sisters either. How do we overcome it? Sin must be dealt with. And where is it dealt with? Fully and completely. It's dealt fully and completely with at the foot of the cross. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Listen to this next phrase. Don't walk over this next phrase. As God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. I have heard that verse quoted many times and says, well, don't worry about the sin. Just, you know, I mean, it was all taken care of at Calvary. You don't have to worry about it. No, that's not what that verse is saying. But as we meet the issue that is between us and we recognize sin, and we come to grips with the issue of sin, and we finally together come to the realization that that sin has been taken care of at Calvary, and we can embrace one another because God has taken care of that sin at the foot of Calvary. Reconciliation? It is possible. Only when justice is met. And justice was meant at Calvary. And we need to seek reconciliation, which is loyal love based on justice. Whether we're dealing with the interpersonal relationships of our families, the interpersonal relationships in our assemblies, or my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. My brethren, be ye reconciled to God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are humbled before your word tonight. And each of us in our own hearts and our own minds can go back in our lives to situations that we know. Each of us can go to various passages in the scripture that we know and could discuss. And our Father, each one of them realize, each time that true reconciliation takes place and forgiveness takes place, it is because sin is dealt with, repented of, and forgiven because of Calvary. And our Father, we would pray that in the dealings with our brothers and sisters, we not forget the basic reality of how we were reconciled to God at the foot of the cross, and we saw the burden of our sins rolled away, and we recognized the greatness of our sin and the superabounding love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we would pray that even in our interpersonal relationships, that we might seek to get to the foot of the cross and recognize our sin put the Lord Jesus Christ there, and that we might confess and repent and be forgiven and be reconciled. Our Father, we would pray that you would stir our hearts. And our Father, we would pray that we would not walk around and sweeping things under the carpet that ought not to be there, but that in true confession and humiliation before the cross, we might arrive there and see sin put away, and true forgiveness and reconciliation take place in our families, in our assemblies. And our Father, we would pray that if there be one here who has never been reconciled to God, who is still alienated in their minds by wicked works, that even tonight they might understand that as they come to the foot of the cross and see the justice that was performed there, they might cry out for mercy and find forgiveness and reconciliation with their God. We would ask this in our Savior's name.